Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. As the video said, we are one church, two locations, but the body of Christ is much larger than just one particular local church. It's all God's people that worship him for all eternity, past, present, and future. We've been going through the parables of Christ and the kingdom parables and looking at what it means to be a disciple who makes a disciple as Jesus uses parables to instruct us on that. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to take a look at the parable of the unjust judge. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, that's where we're going to be. And the title of the message is The Key to Enduring Faith. So by way of introduction and just preparing our hearts to get into that text, I want to ask a question of you and have you think about it, and then we're going to look at a few things. And that question is, it's a hypothetical, if you were to stop following Jesus, what would be the reason? Now, some of you are like, I would never stop following Jesus. No, of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. There's all those other admonitions in Scripture to endure for those who might. So we're going to be looking at a text in Scripture that addresses the question of how do I endure? How do I endure? Now, the fact that we're admonished to endure means there's times when we want to quit. So that's what I'm asking you to think about. What are the things which cause you to maybe consider just cashing it in and saying, I'm done. I'm done. Not if those times come, but when they come, how will you deal with them? We're going to look at two things. First of all, we're going to look at the reasons that we might lose heart, things that contribute to us wavering or faltering or ceasing from running the race. And secondly, we're going to look at and understand how prayer leads to enduring faith. So open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Let's pray and we'll get to it. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us yourself, that we have you. And Lord, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. I can't preach the word intelligibly, nor can we even read or understand it apart from a move of the Spirit. So Spirit, do a work in our hearts this morning. Pray that Jesus would be exalted. Pray that his grace would be preeminent. Pray that we would be led to worship him in spirit and in truth this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, before we get to the parable itself of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, we have to look, first of all, at the context. The context. You'll recall, if you've been here at Grace throughout the summer and we're looking at these parables, that every parable, it doesn't just parachute out of the heavens and land in the Bible without a context. There's some discussion, some underlying question, some underlying issue that's going on in the life of the disciples or the people that Jesus is teaching to. And the parable is an illustration to help them understand something which is specific to the context. So, without further ado, let's take a look at that context. The context actually is given in the previous chapter. So if you open up your Bibles, you're looking in Luke chapter 17. The parable begins in verse 1 of 18. But take a look at what precedes it. What happens is you have a group of Pharisees here and the disciples. They're all around Jesus and they ask a question. Being asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? When is it going to come? And Jesus answers, the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Okay, here's what's going on. Jesus has come, and his first public message is this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He has come and he keeps telling people the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which grows and it becomes big. The kingdom of God is like a batch of leaven, which is put into a batch of dough and it takes over the whole. So he keeps talking about the kingdom of God. It's here, it's here, it's here. And the Pharisees and even some of his disciples are like, okay, wait a minute. Okay, when is the kingdom of God coming? Because my understanding of the kingdom of God is when the kingdom of God comes, the king reigns, and the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, he comes riding the clouds and he establishes justice and he drives out the oppressors and conquers and subdues sin and death. And I'm looking around and the Romans are still in charge And we have a puppet king, Herod, who is subservient to Rome, and he's all about power, and he's not about righteousness. So you keep talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. So when is this kingdom coming again? Because I'm confused. I'm confused. So that's the question. That's the question. And Jesus answers, it's not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, if you're expecting a political revolution and a military coup power and military might, you're not going to see it. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It's not going to work that way. It's not something you can point to. It's in your midst. It's here. Oh, don't. It is here. It's there. It's here. It's in your midst. But it's not what you expect. And then he gives them some more details in verses 22 through 37. We won't look at these exhaustively, but just let me give you some bullet points for your own study. You can go back and dig a little bit deeper. He says in verse 22 through 24, he says, when the Son of Man comes, what you're expecting, the physical reign of this physical king, the Son of Man from Daniel 7, when he comes, you won't need to ask if he came. It will be painfully obvious. As you can see lightning in the horizon, when the Son of Man comes, everybody on earth will see this. I remember years ago, I can't remember how many years ago it was. I think we were preaching through Luke. And there was a guy in the middle of, I don't know which service it was, but he stood up in the middle of the service, and I was preaching on the return of Christ, and he stood up right in the middle, he stood up and said that Jesus Christ already returned in 1853 or whatever. And I looked at him and I said, you, sir, are a heretic. And elders, could you escort this guy out of here? It was one of those scary moments where like, okay, is this guy stable? But the point is, so I had to stop the sermon and I had to reference this very text. Okay, let's take a look at what Jesus says. The wing nut's gone now. They escorted him out. But what does the text say? The text, Jesus says, when he comes, you won't need to ask if he's come. Everyone will know. He won't come in secret. You won't be at a garage sale on Saturday morning and miss it because you're filing through baby clothes. When he comes, everyone will know. If you can see lightning in the horizon, you will know when the Son of Man returns. So he says, don't sweat it. Don't say, people are going to say, oh, he already came. No, he didn't. You'll know. You'll know when he comes. Verse 25. But he says, but the Son of Man has to suffer first. The Son of Man has to suffer first. Now, they have no idea what that entails. He's speaking about his impending death, burial, and resurrection, his dying for sins. And then in verse 26 through 37, the bulk of the text, he says, but when he comes, most people won't be ready. Most people won't be ready. I was just reviewing the text again this morning, and it just stuck me. It's like, man, this is me. He says they were eating. This is verse 27. Eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah enters the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and burying, building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, no one's looking for it. They're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. In the month of July, I will have done 3 weddings. In the month of August, I will have done 2 more weddings. And next Saturday, I will give my daughter away in marriage. So I'm all about the giving away and doing marriages thing and being distracted from the kingdom of God. Because how many of you have given away a daughter? Is it normal for it to consume your every waking moment the week before you give your daughter away? Is that just, that's a normal thing? Okay, good. Because right now, if Jesus came, I might not notice. I think that's kind of what he's getting at. When you're sucked into the everyday, and by the way, none of those things are necessary. They're all decent things. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, doing business. Those things are not sins. It's just the everyday life. Everyday life tends to distract. So that's the context. So given that, he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So here's the reality. There's the now, There's the now. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's gradual. The Holy Spirit is in. We're salt and light. It's growing. It's increasing. And it's been spreading ever since Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's gradual. But it's not yet. It hasn't been consummated. The Son of Man has not returned. He's not ruling on a throne. He's not subdued the nations. Okay, there's still sin in the world. You've noticed this, yes? So there's the now. The kingdom is in our midst. And there's the not yet. The Son of Man has not yet returned. So in between, it's the in-between times that believers tend to lose heart. They tend to lose heart. He hasn't come back yet. We're waiting, or maybe not waiting. But either way, we tend to lose heart. So there's two things. We'll get to the parable in a minute, but I want to look at two reasons we might lose heart. Why do people lose heart? Number one, because of suffering. Now remember, context, when is the kingdom coming? Now who's asking the questions? They're Jews. Jews are a subjugated people. They were subjugated for 400 years under Pharaoh. God sent Moses. They were delivered. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were subjugated to their own sin and their own slavery to sin. Then they entered Canaan, and then they were subjugated to their enemies because they didn't faithfully obey God. And then they had a string of a couple kings, which were pretty decent, David and Solomon, but then they got progressively worse. Then they were exiled into Babylon, and then they were finally released to go back to Israel. And so for 500 years after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, for 500 years, they're still subjugated. They were subjugated by Alexander the Great under the Greeks, and now they're subjugated to the Roman people. So they've always lived with a sense of someone over them. For a brief period, they were their own people. But because of their own rebellion, God gave them over to their enemies. And so they live in suffering and oppression. Suffering and oppression. And they're asking, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And sometimes when believers suffer long enough, they finally just chuck it and say, forget it. Forget it. This is a reference to Matthew 13. If you remember, that's one of the first, I think that was the first parable we looked at in this series, the parable of the four soils. So the second soil, this farmer sows the seed on shallow soil, and it springs up immediately. It takes root. But then as the season of the summer grows hot, because the roots are insufficient, they're shallow, the sun withers and the plant dies. And he says what that represents is the believer who hears the word of God and rejoices at first, until persecution comes and things get hard. And then they fall away because their faith has no root. And here's how this works in a practical sense. Many of you are considering following Jesus. You're looking into this. You're young in your faith. Many of you are followers of Christ. And you're faithful for now. But sooner or later, or maybe it's right now, the hammer drops. And the form of the hammer could be different. The form of the hammer could be persecution. Say if we were in a different country, that hammer might be the government. Okay? That hammer, it could be physical illness. You're trying to do all the right things, and then the hammer drops and you're sick. And you pray and you pray and you pray, and you're not delivered. You're not delivered. That hammer might be an estranged relationship. You think you're doing all the right things, and maybe you are. Maybe you are. And then your spouse leaves or something very, very painful, or you're on the receiving end of injustice. In other words, the point is, whatever the form of the hammer drops, and you pray, but God doesn't seem to answer. And then you just kind of say, well, if God, and you kind of walk away. You kind of walk away. Or not kind of. You just absolutely renounce him. One way or the other, it could be I renounce Christ, or it could be, well, I don't renounce him, but he's renounced me. So practically speaking, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. That's losing heart. To lose heart means you've lost hope. you have no more hope. Now, so that's one common way. Another way that people lose heart is not because of suffering, but actually the opposite, because of prosperity, the cares of this world. This would be, in this parable of the four soils, this would be the third soil. The farmer sowed the seed among the weeds, and the soil, it took root and it started to grow up, but the weeds choked out the fruitfulness of these plants. And Jesus identifies, he says, the weeds, that's the pursuit of riches and the cares of this world. So the pursuit of wealth and the everyday cares of life. That's not the hammer dropping. It's just eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, running your business. You get the idea? Cornelius Plantinga preached a sermon on this that I read earlier this week. He says this. He says, "I'm thinking that when life is good, our prayers for the kingdom of God get a little faint. We whisper our prayers for the kingdom so that God can't quite hear them. Thy kingdom come, we pray, and hope that it won't. Thy kingdom come, we pray, but not right now." How many of you would be disappointed if Christ returned this afternoon because you've got so much on your agenda? There's some of you that, if you're honest, you're like, "I would be disappointed." If I'm honest, I'm like, "Could you wait till Sunday of next week after the wedding? Just want to give my daughter away. Then it's okay." Like, he needs my permission, right? I mean, this is kind of how we think. We the cares of this world, the weed choke soil, we're so focused on things which are temporal. All of those things, by the way, are not sinful. They're good. Marriage, business, eating, drinking, these things are all gifts from God. But when we focus on the gifts, when we focus on everything under the sun and that, and not focused on that which is above and beyond the sun, the creator of the sun, everything becomes vanity, to quote the author of Ecclesiastes. So the cares of this world, we can lose heart. Now, the losing heart on the second category here is a little bit different, in that we're not disappointed with God. We're not disappointed with God when things go well. We're just not aware of his presence, nor do we care. Make sense? When things are really, really good, we don't pray thy kingdom come. You might recite the Lord's Prayer, but kind of like Plantinga said, thy kingdom come, just not right now. You know, things are going well. So in one case, you're aware of your own suffering. In the other case, you're not aware of anybody else's suffering. And you're not asking for the Lord to establish justice and mercy and peace and so forth. So that's the context. That gives us the opening sentence for the parable. Now the parable. And he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So you have two characters in this parable. You have the unjust judge, and you have the widow. The widow has been wronged. We're not told who her adversary is or what specifically happened, but she's been cheated. Someone has taken advantage of her. And there is an unjust judge. And it says that he didn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. So those are your two characters. Now let's take a look at the scenario. And the widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. I just want to stop. Who actually says that? Well, this guy does. I don't even fear God and I don't respect man. Even though I don't, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Okay, so he concedes, he caves, he gives her justice. What's his motive? Just to get her to stop annoying him. This doesn't have anything to do with righteousness or what's right or what's wrong. This has everything to do with, this old woman will not leave me alone. So I'm going to cave in and I'm going to give her justice just so she'll stop. So she'll stop coming to me. Fine. I'll give you justice. Now, that's the scenario. Now let's take a look at the point. Jesus says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, this is one of those parables. This is one of those parables that are, how much more than. So it's kind of like Jesus when he says, when you pray to your Father, he knows what you need to ask. So ask, and he will give good gifts to his children. He says, you, although unrighteous and wicked, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your heavenly Father that knows what you need before you ask? This is a how much more parable. How much more? God knows. So you have the unrighteous judge. What's his motive for giving this woman what she wants? Justice. Stop annoying me. So if this man who doesn't fear God and nor does he respect man is going to give in to this woman what she wants, which is justice, how much more will God, your heavenly Father, grant you justice considering you're his elect? This is not, here's what this is not teaching. Let me just tell you what this parable is not teaching. Do you know how to get your prayers answered? Just annoy God. Just keep going to him until he's like, oh my gosh, it's Brooks. Will he shut up about this already? Oh, you've worn me down with your praying, Brooks, because you are so persistent, because you are so annoying, because you never stop asking. I'm finally going to give you what you want. That is not what this parable is saying. What this parable is saying is, God's not like that. You don't have to wear him out. This isn't a battle of attrition. And by the way, if it were a battle of endurance for you to break God down, you're going to lose. God is omniscient and omnipotent. You cannot break him or wear him down. So have we established that that's what this parable is not teaching? It's not teaching wear God down because he won't answer your prayers until you've got him tired. Okay, this isn't wrestling where you wear down your opponent and then break him in the third period. It's not how it works. You're not going to break God. To the contrary, you are his adopted children. He loves you, and he wants to establish justice and mercy in your life. If you're his child. I don't know that you are. You say, well, all God's people are God's children. No, that's not what the Bible says. In a generic sense, we all bear his image. So in a sense, he's our creator. In that sense, you could say he's the Father. But in a covenantal father-son relationship where we are referred to as his elect, justice to his elect, as his adopted children, we are not all his children. And I don't know who is and who isn't in this room. And that's, you want to start there. You want to start, am I a child of God? Some of you have always assumed because you have breath that you're a child of God. That's not true. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle John says that those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right, notice that, he gave them the right to become children of God, not born of a husband's will, or human's decision, but born of the Spirit of God. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That comes on the heels of Jesus saying, you have to be born again. Here's the reality. You are either born again and therefore are an adopted child of God, or you are not born again and you are not a child of God. You're not a child of God. There's two camps. You are either born again or you're not born again. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. That's what John's referring to in John chapter 1. Those who are born of the Spirit, those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Now Jesus is saying, listen, if you are his child, will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll give them justice speedily. Speedily. Who cry to him day and night. Let's take a look at some practical takeaways from this particular parable. Three keys to enduring that have to do with prayer. Three keys to enduring that have to do with prayer. First of all, know to whom you are praying. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This should be a familiar passage. Even if you don't know the scripture and verse, you've heard this. This is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So you've heard this before. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard the Lord's Prayer, more than likely. So it starts this way. The disciples come to Jesus, they teach me how to pray, and teach us how to pray, and he tells them, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Start with who you're addressing. Who you're addressing. Who does Jesus say that we're to address? How do we address him? Our Father. Okay, that goes back to what we were just talking about, being his children, his elect. Okay, he is your Father. He's not the judge. You're not appealing to him on the basis of righteousness and justice. If you appeal to God as like the widow did in the parable here, on the basis of justice and on the basis of righteousness, you don't have a cause. I can't approach him on the basis of what's right. If I go to God and say, God, give me justice. God's like, are you sure you want me to give you what you deserve? Well, no, never mind. How about Dad? Now we're in a relational context where I'm approaching him not as a governing being who wields justice, but as my dad. That's how you approach God. Approach him as your Father. As your Father. I already talked about how you know he's your Father. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Know to whom you are praying. Our Father in heaven. So that's the who. Secondly, know what to pray. Know what to pray. What do we typically ask for when we pray? More than likely, we have a felt need. Maybe we're in pain, and so we say, God, relieve my suffering. It's fine. Those are all good things. But in the absence of pain, what should we pray? When we're suffering, when you're like the widow, and you have an adversary, and that adversary is causing you pain, you don't have to think, what should I pray? You just instinctively know, Lord, deliver me from this problem, deliver me from this person, deliver me from this evil. But when you aren't sure, and you don't know what to pray, a good place to start is the Lord's Prayer. Let's just take a look at this. This is an outline. He doesn't say this. He says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Dad, your name is holy, and I want your name to be seen as holy. It's not currently viewed as holy by everybody in my community, let alone the world. I want that to be my driving desire. So Lord, I'm asking you to make your name holy. And Lord, I want your kingdom to come, and I want your will to be done. I know the kingdom. You said the kingdom is in our midst. And yet, I look around and I see that your will isn't being done. I see that there is injustice in the world. There's injustice in my own house. There's injustice in my own neighborhood. There's injustice in my own community. There's certainly just injustice in the world. So Lord, I'm asking that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for that to happen, I'm going to ask that you start first of all with my own heart. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? Where do you want me to invest my life, my time, my talent, my treasure? Who do you want me to build into? What suffering do you want to use me to alleviate? Lord, I don't want to be like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus who stepped over the guy with sores so I could get into my house and feast sumptuously. Would you show me in the world where you want me to be an agent of righteousness and justice and mercy? I don't want to be like the priest and the Levite who step aside on the other side of their road to avoid the guy that's suffering, that's been beaten. I don't want to be like them. I want you to show me what you want me to do. Tangibly, show me what your will is for my life. Show me what your will is. And Lord, would you give me your daily bread? Because I'm just going to be brutally honest with you, Jesus. If you want me to help that guy in the road, or that guy that's been placed at my gate, or that family that's in need, that means that I'm going to be taxed for resources, and I'm afraid you won't provide. I'm afraid that if I open up my barns and open up my storehouse and I use the wealth that you've given me and the time that you've given me and the resources you've given me to alleviate suffering and to help other people, I'm afraid that I won't have enough come retirement. And so I'm likely to keep focused on building bigger barns and getting more stuff and more toys and making sure that my 401k and everything is taken care of. Then maybe I'll start getting around to doing your will. But I don't want that to be the case. So would you provide for me today? Would you provide for me tomorrow when I need it? And Lord, here's the deal. I've received injustice and people have hurt me and I've hurt other people. So would you forgive me? I'm confessing to you that I haven't arrived yet. The kingdom of God is growing in our midst and it's growing in me, but I haven't arrived and I keep hurting people. Lord, would you forgive me my sins? And God, give me the grace to forgive others because there are people who have wronged me. I'm on the receiving end of injustice. My family is on the receiving end of injustice and I want to grab these people and I want to choke them. And I just want to be bitter and I want them to suffer. And Lord, would you help me to forgive as I've been forgiven? And Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. God, would you give me the grace and the endurance to run the race and not quit? Because I know there are going to come times, if I'm not experiencing now, I'm going to experience in the future, where I'm going to be tempted to fall into sin, and I'm going to be tempted to quit because of suffering or because of sin or both. So God, give me the grace to persevere and endure. Do you see how Jesus pretty much covered the bases in the Lord's Prayer? Everything falls into those categories. Everything falls into those categories. That's the what. In a very practical sense, if you're like, I'm not real good at this praying thing, on the app, if you have our app, if you don't have our app, you can go to your provider and your app store there and type in Grace B3 and you'll see our app. And under resources, you click resources and then you click prayer resources. And there's a whole bunch of helpful things that can kind of help you get started into, okay, well, this is how you approach God. This is how you pray. Praying the Word of God, praying the Psalms, studies in prayer, and basics of prayer. Just kind of the how-tos. We're not really talking about how-tos right now. We're talking about the whys. But those are some resources that would help you with the how-tos. And then lastly here, let's take a look at the third element, and that's know when you will pray. When you will pray. Go back to the parable, Luke chapter 18. Let's take a look at it. Verse 3, there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. And then verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither respect or fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. Okay, as I said before, the goal is not to bother God, but we can learn something very practical from the widow. It doesn't say how often, as in how many times per week. But what do you see clearly from this parable? What did the woman literally have to do? Don't overthink it. What did she have to do? She gets up in the morning. What does she have to do? She's got to go see the judge. She's not going to email the judge. Okay, here's the point. In order for her to go to the judge, she has to adjust her life. She has to adjust her life so that she can actually go before the judge. And it says here that she kept coming to him. She was relentless. In other words, her day-to-day life, it was altered logistically because she had to go to the judge. Now, here's a very, very tangible, practical question. When do you go to your father? When? When you're in need. Okay, so when the hammer drops. Well, what if the hammer doesn't drop? What if you're in a season of blessing and prosperity? Then when do you go? You know what this common statement among Christians is, I pray when I feel led. What does that even mean? By the way, I've said that before. But if that's the only time, let me preface that. You should pray when you feel led. This is not a rebuke. Don't pray when you feel led. No, Please pray when you feel led. But if that's the only time you pray, what if you don't feel led tomorrow? What if you don't feel led the next day or the day after that? When are you most likely to feel led, huh? When you're in pain. So here's the thing. Jesus is saying, in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and being married. And in Lot's day, they were selling and buying and doing business. And did they feel led? No. Why? Things are good. That's the danger. When you pray only when you feel led, what if you are not led? When you only pray when you feel led, you are in danger of not enduring. Why? Not because you shake your fist at God and say, "You won't come through for me. You won't alleviate my suffering. You haven't answered my prayer." Oh, no, no, no. You just forgot about him. And you become totally obtuse and unaware of his, and you begin to live. We begin to live for temporal things which are not going to be around. Do you see how insidious this is? So this enduring thing is not just for those who are in pain. I think probably it's easier for those in pain to endure because then their hope is only on God, like Lazarus from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. His name meant, "My help is God." In other words, he didn't have any other thing to stand on except for his hope in God. So he was continually going before the Lord. And it's interesting because in the end of this parable, he says specifically, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will give justice to them speedily." Define speedily. So he says he'll give justice to them speedily. So what do you think Jesus means by speedily? Could be one of two things. Could mean A, "Lord Jesus, give me justice over my adversary." And God says, "Okay." Stomped on him. Done. Justice, done. Is that what he means? Well, if that's the case, I don't think Jesus understood his heavenly Father. Do you? Go back to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You have a beggar that is incapacitated through no fault of his own and not his own sin. And it says that his name means "God is my help." And he cries out to him day and night, day and night, day and night. And the dogs lick his sores and then he dies. Is that justice? Did he receive? So does that mean that Lazarus prayed and God gave him what he prayed immediately? Is that what speedily means? Can't be. Or does it mean when God gives justice, it comes quick? Because if you look back at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it says he died and was in heaven immediately. And the rich man also died and was in hell immediately. That's speedy justice. When it comes quick. That's the whole point. When he returns, will he find faith? There it is. "I tell you, when he will give justice to them speedily, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That is an open-ended question. Jesus has given us this parable, and he says, this is how God works. He will give justice speedily, but here's my question for you. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and the Pharisees. When the Son of Man does come, he's going to come quick. Justice is going to be very, very, very quick. Here's the question. Will you be ready? Will you be found faithful when he turns? Here's what this question does not mean, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?" He's not saying, will he find a body of believers who assent intellectually to the truths of scriptures? This is not a Bible quiz. He's not going to come and say, "Okay, answer the question. Do you not understand what it means to be justified by faith? Can you recite for me John 3:16? Can you tell me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that you're saved by grace through faith and not by works so that no man can boast?" Jesus is not going to give us a multiple choice or essay question. He's going to come. What he's asking is, will I find people on their knees who are longing for my return and asking for it? Will I find people still running the race? Will I find people still enduring? Will I find people that are concerned about justice? Or will I find people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and doing business, unaware that I even exist or even care about when I come back? I can't answer that question for any of you. I can say honestly to myself that if I'm not careful, I'm in danger of saying, well, just make sure it's after the wedding. The best possible scenario for me and my family would be if Christ returned right now. And then we would be ushered into his presence as the bride of Christ because we'd be at a much greater wedding. But here's the reality. There are millions and millions of people in this world and in this community who have not yet heard the gospel or believed in Christ. And Christ has given his bride, the church, you and I, the message of reconciliation, the gospel, and we are proclaiming and called to be his ambassadors. That means that our chief ambition in life is not to accumulate more stuff so we can eat more, so we can do more, so that we can play more. There's nothing wrong with eating, doing, and playing. The point is that there is work to be done. Will we be found faithful? If we pray, we will endure. If we don't, we won't. Kind of lost control for a second and went on a rant, so forgot where I was at in my sermon. So we're going to close with communion. You are not different than me in the sense that all of us have a propensity to get focused on the now. And there's nothing wrong with the now. The eating, drinking, giving in marriage and being married and business and so forth and so on. That's natural. That's a normal thing. We have to do life, right? So we tend to focus on that. So Paul and the scriptures, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper so that it would be kind of a heart check and a memory check, just to refocus, remember your bearings. Look what it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers would come forward and distribute the elements. I want you to notice that last verse there. "For as often as you eat this bread," in the now, right here and now, Jesus is concerned with your present circumstances. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You look back, we look back to the past. We look back to what Christ accomplished on the cross. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, looking forward to the future. This protects us from having the myopic, self-centered worldview that right now and my life is the only thing going on in the world, because it's just not true. It connects us with what Christ has done in the past, what's happening right now, and what he's going to do in the future. And you and I are all a part of it. Here at Grace Community Church, we practice open communion. That means you don't have to be a member to participate and partake in the elements, but you do need to be a follower of Christ. Communion is something that believers take. If you are a child of God, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you may participate. If you have not, then today can be your first communion as a follower of Christ. You say, well, how do I become a follower of Christ? It's by grace through faith. You receive the free gift of eternal life that Christ has given to us, and he's accomplished everything by virtue of his death, his burial, his resurrection. By grace through faith that we've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Practically speaking, that just simply means you acknowledge your sin, that you can't save yourself, and you recognize that Jesus is a Savior, and that you call out to him and trust him. Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Give me your Holy Spirit. Make me the person you want me to be. And scriptures declare very clearly that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So hold on to that bread, hold on to that juice, and just meditate on who Christ is, what he has done, and seek his kingdom first today. And then we'll come back and participate in the elements together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he lifted it up. He says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. As often as you drink this, remember me and remember this night. In the same way, he took the bread and he broke it. And he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. You know, the widow, she wanted justice. And so she went to an unjust judge and she received it. In one sense, we do want justice, but not for ourselves. Because if we got what we deserved, we would receive the wrath of God, which Jesus received on the cross. But he absorbed that for us. So he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us mercy. And that's what the cross is about. He gives us mercy. So let's receive this merciful gift, his blood and his body. Father, we thank you for your grace, for the shed blood of Christ, and for the righteousness that he fulfilled in his life, which is represented by the bread. Father, we receive these with grateful and thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, the truth of the matter is that we are all in danger of losing heart. And right now, there's people in this sanctuary whose hearts are broken. Broken relationships. Lord, people that have hurt them or hurt their family, wrestling with forgiveness, wrestling with bitterness. There's people that are physically suffering, and they've cried out to you, and they've said, how long, oh God, how long will you let me languish like this and not hear me? There's people, Father, who are on the other end of the spectrum, where things are so good, they don't even think to cry out to you. And if you returned right now, they might even be disappointed or not looking for your return. Lord, we're all over the place. But we all have this in common. Lord, sometimes we lose focus and we forget who you are and what you've done. Lord, would you help our eyes to be fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you give us strength to endure that we might cry out to you day and night for your will to be done, whether we're in pain or whether we're at relative ease? Lord, would you stir our hearts to be about the things that your heart is about, that we might long for and look to your return, and until that time comes, that we might proclaim your gospel to the very ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We will see you next week.